Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 26. Jesus Christ has just been condemned by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Even though Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent and that it was because of envy that the Jewish religious leaders had handed Jesus over to him, Pilate still listened to the crowd and he acquiesced to the intimidation of these religious leaders to condemn Jesus to death by crucifixion. We know that prior to the verdict, Pilate had Jesus scourged, which itself brought Jesus close to death. Scourging was a severe beating and a whipping that was done with a whip that had bone and metal and glass embedded in the thongs. Now, as we study the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we really step into the holiest of holies of the Scriptures as the Lamb of God became the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And also we see the fraudulent and unjust murder here of the creator of the universe. Remember, Jesus was the creator of the universe who came to the earth. And then he who knew no sin, Jesus, will become sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. Let's pray before we study tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. So much, Lord, that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I pray, Lord, that as we study tonight, you would speak to our hearts and you would just let us understand how deep that love is expressed through Jesus' death on the cross. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So Luke chapter 23, verse 26, and it reads, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." So Jesus is so weakened by the scourging that he kept falling down and he's carrying this cross or this cross beam. And this would typically weigh around 100 pounds. So you can imagine in his weakened state, having to carry this 100-pound cross or crossbeam would just be too much. And so they forced Simon, a Cyrenian, to carry the cross. Now, Simon was from the North African city of Cyrene, which was in the northern part of Libya. And there was a huge population of Jews in Cyrene. So Simon had probably come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Many people came from all over the world to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And it would appear that Simon also became a believer in Jesus Christ because of the mention of his sons Alexander and Rufus in both the Gospels of Mark and Rufus in the book of Romans. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, it reads, "And they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." We have in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writing to the people in Romans says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." So it's very probable that Simon became a believer and his sons, Alexander and Rufus, became believers as well, known to the church. That's why they're included here in the Scriptures. It's interesting to note that Simon came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and now he's able to meet the true Passover lamb. He probably thought at the time when he was forced to carry the cross, "Why me? This has got to be the worst thing that's ever happened to me. I'm going to have to carry the cross of this criminal." You know, sometimes we think that the worst day of our life is, you know, all these things are happening, it's a horrible day, and then we find out that actually it turns out to be one of the most important blessed days of our life. And I think that's what happened with Simon. Remember, we're told in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you're called according to his purposes. And sometimes God works things in your life, even before you're a believer, to bring you to him because he loves you and he wants to bring you into that relationship with him. So Simon's worst day turned out to really be his best. Now, verse 27, "And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him." Jesus had a lot of followers in Jerusalem. Just 5 days earlier, the people were praising him as the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Hosanna, Hosanna. They were crying out to him, recognizing him as the Messiah. And so many people, also probably included in this group, came early in the morning to listen to Jesus as he taught in the temple. He did that every morning. And so there were many people in Jerusalem whose hearts were broken at the sight of their teacher and Messiah who was being unjustly crucified. As we go to verse 28, it says, "But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?'" Jesus is giving them a word of prophecy because, as we've studied earlier, in 70 AD, these words that Jesus is saying right here will come true. As Jerusalem is going to be put under siege by the Romans. And Josephus records this Jewish man, Josephus, who's writing for the Romans, a Roman historian. He writes of the chaos that followed as the siege began to happen and the city was closed down and food became scarce and Jewish gangs were roaming the city, stealing whatever food and goods that they could steal. It's a horrible time. And then once the Romans entered the city, so many Jews were killed that Josephus writes that the dead bodies of strangers, meaning people that were common people and people that had come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, were mingled together with those of their own country and those of profane persons with those of priests, and the blood of all sorts stood in lakes in the holy courts. In other words, there was so much blood, it just pooled up in huge puddles like lakes. The temple, of course, was burned, as we studied before, and in an effort to glean all of the gold that had melted into the cracks and crevices of those stones that made up the temple, the Romans tore down the entire temple. Every stone was taken down so the gold could be gleaned out. And so it was left with not one stone upon another, just as Jesus had prophesied and spoken of in Luke chapter 21. Josephus further writes that the number that were carried captive during the whole war was about 97,000. So 97,000 people were taken captive, but 1.1 million people died in that invasion of Jerusalem by the Romans. 1.1 million. So if you add the two together, that's like 1.2 million people were either captured or killed. So Jesus is warning them of this time that's going to take place. In verse 32, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. It's interesting to note that Pontius Pilate could have had one of these other criminals, one of the options to be released rather than Jesus. Remember, he had this notorious criminal Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist and a murderer. And he had to release someone. He could have put one of these other criminals up there, like the ones that are being crucified, the other two, and given them the option. But no, he took Jesus because he was playing a game of political football, thinking that they would call out for Barabbas rather than Jesus, who was completely innocent, and who the people had heralded as the Messiah just a few days before. But it was a political football game that he was losing. And Jesus dying with the criminals here was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 12, which reads this: "Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." This written 500 or so years before this took place. Remember that in the last day of Jesus' life here, he will fulfill over 27 Old Testament prophecies. Remember, Jesus in his lifetime fulfilled 200 to 300 prophecies. They say 200 to 300 because some of the prophecies are redundant. But 27 in the last day is just amazing. And the chances of fulfilling 8 by just happenstance is 1 in 1 × 10^15. And so just an amazing amount that was fulfilled, showing positively that Jesus was and is the Messiah. In Luke chapter 23, verse 33, it reads, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. The name Calvary comes from the Hebrew word Golgotha, meaning the place of the skull. It would have been the standard place of crucifixion for the Romans. It would have been more than likely outside the city and would have been near a major road, so people could see those who were being crucified. Remember, the Romans wanted people to see the crucified people as a marker, as a sign. And the sign was that this, if you cross us, this will happen to you. Now, crucifixion was one of the worst ways ever devised to execute a person. It was used by the Persians, the Carthaginians, and among the Greeks and the Macedonians, started about 500 BC. The Romans adopted it, and they used it as the most severe method of execution. And it was reserved for the lower class and crimes against the state. It was the worst possible way to die. It oftentimes was preceded by a flogging or a scourging like Jesus went through. In his book, Crucifixion in the Ancient World and the Folly of the Message of the Cross, Dr. Hengel writes this, a German guy, says this, a lengthy process of dying is no longer worthy of the name life. Of the gradual expiry of the victim of crucifixion, which is unique in ancient literature, can anyone be found who would prefer, and so this is what he's quoting from somebody that wrote in ancient literature, can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, and letting out his life drop by drop rather than expiring once for all? In other words, wouldn't it be much better just to die real quick? Can any man be found, it goes on, found willing to be fastened to an accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wheels on his shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid a long, drawn-out agony? He would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. So basically, if you could die before going to the cross, that's a good thing. Because the way a person died on crucifixion was ultimately asphyxiation. The victim hung on the cross and they would have to raise themselves up to breathe, and then finally they would become too weak to do that and they would just expire. They would just suffocate, asphyxiation. Sometimes it would take hours, sometimes it would take days for the person to die. And every time that they raised themselves up, because all the blood that was in the back was all scarred from the crucifixion, or from the scourging, it would go up on the cross and would just rip open all the wounds, and just a horrible, horrible way to die. And crucifixion was actually prophesied of the way that the Messiah would die, written by King David in Psalm 22, around 1000 BC, 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. Psalm 22, verse 16 reads, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." The entirety of Psalm 23 describes the suffering of the Messiah, and I would encourage you to read it in the next couple days, tonight if you can, or whenever after you read this, read Psalm 22. Now, during crucifixion, the person's hands, which means just above the wrist, so they would oftentimes put the nail right there so that they wouldn't be able to rip out. If you put it there in your palm, it can rip out. If you put it right there, which was considered part of the hand in the Greek language here, then it wouldn't rip out because you got this bone structure right there that would hold the nail in. And then the feet were nailed with the legs in a bent position so the person could raise themselves up and so forth to breathe. And so, again, this would prolong their death until they can no longer raise themselves. And that's what the Romans wanted, this prolonged death, this message to be sent to the people that were passing by. Again, it's going to be on a main road, that if you cross us, you're going to be on this cross, so you better stay in line. Now, verse 34 reads, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots." Jesus understood their ignorance, especially those who were incited by the chief priest to call for his crucifixion. Remember, the chief priest incited the people that were there to call for Barabbas rather than Jesus, and the shout out to have him crucified. So they were kind of like the instigators or people that went along with it. And so Jesus is saying, forgive them, Father. They really didn't understand what they were doing. And here we have a case of unconditional forgiveness. Jesus asking his Father for forgiveness for this sin of having him crucified. Not all their sins, but just this sin. And we're told in scriptures to forgive others as God has forgiven us. In fact, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 this, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Our forgiveness from God is conditional upon our repentance and our confession. 1 John 1:9, we quote this verse quite often. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there must be confession. There needs to be repentance. However, we do have an option to unconditionally forgive someone. And I say option. It's not mandatory. Someone comes to us and say, forgive me, then we're obligated to forgive them if they're willing to repent. But if they don't, we still have an option to forgive them. They didn't come and ask Jesus for forgiveness for putting him on the cross. No, he unconditionally forgave them. We have the option to do that. Now, some people say you have to do that. No, I believe it's an option. And sometimes this option is the best course of action. Maybe the person that has sinned against us has died. We need to just let it go. Forgive them and move on. And again, sometimes that's the best course of action. Or you know, somebody's not going to ask you for forgiveness. You say, I'm just done with this. I'm done with holding on to this anger toward them. I just need to forgive them and move on. Maybe that's the best course of action. You have the option. Now, what we see with Jesus here is that he holds no retaliation to those who are having him crucified. We also see the Roman guards here are gambling for his garments. Now, clothing was very expensive in those days. Everything was handmade, from the processing of the cotton and the flax and the wool to the making of the fabrics, looming and to making the garment. Everything was handmade. So these Roman guards were able to get the spoils of their victims as part of their compensation. And this is another event that is a fulfillment of prophecy from Psalm 22, verse 18. Quote, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." There you go. Written 1,000 years before this even happened. Verse 35. "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" So the mocking of Jesus continued from the Jewish religious leaders to the people who were gathered, and then the Roman soldiers. We need to remember that Jesus had the power at any time to end it, to come off the cross. He could have said, "You're all dead." He didn't have to go through that. But he stayed there because of his love for you and for me and for the people of this world. He loved us, and that's why he went to that cross for us. He loves us, and he wants to spend an eternity with us, but he had to pay the penalty for our sins, and that's what he did. He's paying the penalty for our sins. And then verse 38, "And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Over the head of the crucified victim, they would put the charge, and they would post the charge. And in Jesus' case, the charge against him was that he was the King of the Jews. Now, we learn from the other gospel accounts that the Jewish religious leaders are going to go to Pilate and say, "Hey, you need to change this, because you need to change it to say, 'No, he claimed to be the King of the Jews.'" But Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate got to have the last word with these Jewish religious leaders. Remember, they had forced him to crucify Jesus. And I believe he really despised these guys. You know, they're supposed to be godly people, and they were unjustly having Jesus killed. Pilate may have lost his game of political football by having Jesus crucified, but he scored a very important point here in showing that he, as a representative of Rome, has killed the King of the Jews, their king, the ones that the Romans were dominating at this time. They were a vassal state. They were a client state of Rome. They had put them under subjection, under submission. Many of the reasons why people reject having anything to do with Christianity and church is also Because of much the same thing that was going on back then as today. The lying leadership of many pastors and ministry leaders. It's a real problem. They lie, they connive, they misrepresent God, they do things that are unbiblical and unscriptural. You know, Satan has done some of his most effective work from inside the so-called church. And this has been the case historically, especially after 315 AD when Christianity was no longer illegal, when people weren't killed for their faith, when they so-called came out of the catacombs where they used to practice. The catacombs were the place where, like, the burial areas of the Roman city of Rome there, and they would meet down there in these different rooms where they wouldn't be hunted down and killed. And so they came out, they were into the light, they were accepted, and eventually Christianity became the state religion of Rome. Happened a few years later, but then people began to become pastors and ministry leaders and church leaders because it was a profitable thing to do and it was a powerful thing to do. And sadly, that has been the case throughout a lot of the history of Christianity. And even goes back before that, even into Judaism. And so we need to be aware of it. And again, it's usually a minority of church leaders are this way, although sadly some statistics are showing that about over 60% of pastors today do not have a biblical worldview. In other words, they don't believe the Bible. If you don't believe it, how can you teach it? How can you live it? And so I encourage you, if you go to a church where the pastor does not believe the Bible is the Word of God, does not have a biblical worldview, does not teach the Bible, go find a place that does. There's some good churches out there that teach the Word of God. And so go to a place like that and support it. And so I can't emphasize that enough. Now, the title, the King of the Jews, goes back very far in the ministry of Jesus. Upon his birth, the wise men came and they asked King Herod the Great. He said, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" Remember, they wanted to come. You know, they said, "Let us know so we can go and worship him." Now, they're talking about the Messiah. Herod knew that. But King Herod wanted to be the only king because he was the king of the Jews at that time. And so he said, "Yeah, you go find where the Messiah is and come back and tell me so I can worship him too." Of course, his overall plan was to go and kill the Messiah, to kill Jesus. And of course, he later on will send his troops into Bethlehem and killed all the male children 2 years old and younger. So, but Jesus also in many places and in his parables spoke of a king that would go away and then would return. And this was a reference to him. Jesus would go away and return. And Jesus is going to return. Jesus came, he went away, he's going to return. And so this was a reference to Jesus, this King of the Jews. Remember, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "I am as you say." In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said this to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" That was a big thing for the Romans. What is truth? They kind of probably even said it in a philosophical way. What is truth? Well, the truth was standing right in front of them because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now notice that the charges that were written against Jesus were written in Greek, which was the common language used throughout the empire. Remember, the Greeks, under especially Alexander the Great, brought the Greek language throughout the known world at that time. The Romans came behind them and they took over, and so they kept the language Greek throughout the empire, but they spoke the language of Latin, which was the language of the Romans, and then of course we have Hebrew, which was the language of the Jews. So really, it's covering the whole known world at that time. And this is because Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, he's the King of the whole world. In fact, he is the future and forever ruler of the earth and indeed the entire universe. Remember, this earth, this universe was made by him and for him. Jesus is the rock that was made without hands that comes and smashes the statue at its feet. Remember the statue in the book of Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had this vision of, and Daniel gives the interpretation, represents the kingdoms that would become, beginning with the Babylonian kingdom, which Nebuchadnezzar was, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and so forth. Did I say that right? Yeah, Medo-Persian and Grecian. And so that's exactly how the kingdoms of the world written were. And then the end of the Roman Empire, there would be these toes that were iron mixed with clay. 10 toes, iron mixed with clay, 10 last kings. And the statue, or this rock comes down and smashes it, turns to dust, and then this rock grows and fills the whole earth. And this is the final and forever kingdom of the Messiah. Jesus is talking about that. And when Jesus returns to the earth following the tribulation on his thigh, remember, he's going to come riding a white horse. And we who have been raptured will more than likely come back with him during that time. And on his thigh, on his garment, it's going to read King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So yes, Jesus is the King of the Jews as well as the King of the whole world. And indeed, the King of the universe. And this world will not have his rulership until he returns. And this will come soon, right after the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. So we have the rapture of the church, which could happen at any time. We have 7 years of the tribulation, and then we have the return of Jesus Christ to set up his millennial kingdom. But life won't be perfect. Life won't be perfect. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, but then he's going to be released after that 1,000 years and deceive quite a number of people that will be born during that time to lead a rebellion against Jesus. God will put down the rebellion, and then the Lord will cast Satan into the lake of fire, and there'll be the great white throne judgment, and then the Lord will create a brand new heaven and a brand new earth where there is no more sin, not even the taint of it, not even the hint of it. Totally gone. Wow. What a great future we have. We're believers in Jesus. Hope you're a believer in Jesus, and if you're not, you could become a believer today. As we move on to verse 39, it says, "And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Here we have, I believe, one of the most tender moments in the scriptures. It begins with one of these crucified criminals blaspheming, meaning speaking against Jesus. When we say that person blaspheming God, it means he's speaking against God. And in this case, he's speaking against Jesus. "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." No doubt he had heard what some of the others were saying about him and about Jesus, hearing the Jewish religious leaders mockingly calling on the Messiah. "If you're the Messiah, come down and save yourself." So he's obviously mocking. But the other criminal had a moment of reflection as he rebukes his fellow criminal, saying, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due penalties of our deeds. But this man has done nothing." In other words, he's innocent. We're guilty. You know, I find it refreshing when people own up to their evil deeds. Owning up to our evil deeds is actually the first line of salvation, recognizing that we're sinners, that we've done wrong. And all of us have done things or said things or done things or not done things that we should have done that we regret. We wish you'd have done it differently. All of us have. Maybe we got caught up in the moment, or our sin nature was just too strong and we gave in, or it was just too inconvenient to do what we should have done. We've sinned. Did you know that no one has run or will run a perfect race? No one. The only person that did that was Jesus. This is why if you want an example of a perfect man, don't look at the people's history. Because no one's perfect. Don't look at the people around today and politicians or actors or warriors or whatever they be, sports figures. Don't look at the people today. Look to Jesus. He's the only perfect man, and we read about him through the gospel. only Jesus, because everyone else is flawed. If you haven't figured that out, let me tell you, it's true. I'm certainly not perfect. But this man, this criminal, was yielding to the conviction of his sin. He understood that he needed to get right with God. Here he is dying. He's only got, who knows, a few hours left. He's most likely a Jew. Therefore, he knew the commandments. He knew about the promised Messiah. And I believe the Holy Spirit was convicting this man. Remember, Jesus said the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He was being convicted. It's interesting, you have two thieves, right? You have one that is rejecting Christ, mocking him, and you have another that is accepting him. That's how it is with a lot of people today. There's people out there that are just continuing to reject Jesus, continuing to reject Jesus. Jesus said it's because they love darkness instead of light and refuse to come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. That's in John chapter 3. But then you have people that they yield to that conviction. And all of us who are believers had to yield to that conviction of our sin. I remember when I recognized that I was a sinner. You know, when I grew up in the 60s and 70s, being a good person was a really important thing. You know, being a good person, and I realized I wasn't a good person. And I remember reading in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 12, where it says, out of the good treasure in a good man's heart comes good things, out of the evil treasure in an evil man's heart comes evil things, and out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I realized that there was some evil in my heart. And that's why I did things. That's why I said things that I didn't even like saying. It was just a part of me because I had a dominant sin nature and I needed to have a new heart. And that's what Jesus provides. So conviction is so important prior to salvation. And then there's that yielding to the drawing of the Father. There was something that was going on in me, something that was going on in this man that was on the cross that said, you need to get right. You need to talk to Jesus here. Because he's your way. He's the way. It's interesting that Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Many people reject that drawing of the Father to the place where the Father doesn't draw anymore. Remember years ago watching Don Wildman, who was the president of American Family Association. He was on the Phil Donahue show. That goes back a few years. He was talking about how people can come to the Lord all the way up to death. I think it was maybe the other people were talking about that. And they were talking about, well, I'm just going to send it up. And at the very last moment, I'll say, Jesus, save me. And boom, I'm in, right? And Doug Wellman said something very important. He said, the Bible says no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. So if the Father's not drawing you, you ain't coming. It doesn't matter if you're on your deathbed. Now, it's interesting that in verse 42, this criminal says, and I love what he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He actually uses the word for Lord here, the Greek word kurios, which means master, owner, but it is the New Testament equivalent of Yahweh in the New Testament, in the Bible. And so his eyes have been opened to who Jesus is. Maybe he'd been watching Jesus' response to his persecutors, you know, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And we also know that while he was on the cross, that he gave charge of his mother to the Apostle John. So even though he's dying, he takes the time to do that. And of course, John was the only one that was left of the apostles at the crucifixion. He also saw that Jesus refused that stupefying drink, which the soldiers offered him of wine vinegar mixed with myrrh, which was a stupefying drink, almost something to anesthetize the pain. But Jesus refused it. And I love Jesus' response to this man. Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. When we come across words like assuredly or verily or I tell you the truth, these are words that we can take to the bank. Jesus is letting us know in no uncertain terms of the veracity of the words he is going to speak. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I think it's safe to call this a deathbed conversion. Now, as a pastor, I've had the privilege to pray with people to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord minutes, and I mean minutes before they died. and they went to heaven. Repeatedly, we see in the scripture that God desires that none perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. He gives them an opportunity all the way up to the time they die. Again, they need to yield that conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they need to be being drawn by the Father. Now, Jesus gave us a parable about those who a man hired to work in his field. So he went out in the morning, went to the market, hired some guys, and they worked the entire day. He went about noon and hired some more, and they worked about half the day. He went out the very last hour and hired some more guys, and they worked only 1 hour. But at the end, they all got paid the same. And so, yes, these people that come at the end of their life, they will go to heaven, just like us that have been walking with the Lord for 30 years will go to heaven, or 40 years. But they won't have much in the way of reward. I wouldn't suggest that. But they'll be saved. They'll be in heaven. And just as Jesus tells this man, today you'll be with me in paradise. And notice that Jesus didn't say, tomorrow you'll be with me in paradise, or after 1,000 years you're going to go to sleep in this soul sleep for 1,000 years. No, today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. This man will be the first, actually, to go to heaven under the new covenant. He will be the first not to go to Abraham's bosom, but to go right to heaven. Remember, prior to Jesus' death on the cross, when a believer, a person died in faith, they went to a place called Abraham's bosom. We studied it in Luke chapter 16, which was a place of comfort, waiting for the Messiah to come and to pay the penalty for their sins and to take them to heaven. Now, Jesus is going to do that following his death on the cross. We'll talk about that next week. But when we as believers die today in the new covenant, we go right to heaven. We don't go to purgatory. We don't go to Abraham's bosom. We go right to heaven. Why? Because we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 this. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Let me read that again. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's an instantaneous transition. We close our eyes in death, we open them in heaven. Our last breath on earth is really our first breath in heaven. Pretty cool. This man, this criminal, was the first to experience this, and really to be the first fruit of Jesus' death. Jesus went to the cross out of love for us. Out of love for us, he went. He went there scorning what would take place. Yes, the pain, the humiliation, yes, those were bad. But what was really bad was the worst of it all, was having the sins of all humanity, including your sins, including my sins, placed upon him so that he who knew no sin, Jesus, would become sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. It's called the Great Exchange. Jesus took our sin and in exchange gave us his righteousness. Wow, what a great exchange. If you haven't done that, you're missing out. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 this. It's 12 verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, speaking of the people in faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're all running, who are believers in Jesus Christ, a race of faith. It started when we became believers, and we run it until we go to be with the Lord. So we need to get rid of stuff that's going to hold us up. You know, what you don't see is most runners carrying backpacks. No, they're running with as light of stuff as they can. Get this. So verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here on the cross, Jesus is now experiencing the joy of what that cross would bring. The joy of seeing this man come to heaven, to be with him in paradise. You know, I can't emphasize this enough. God loves people more than anything in the universe. He loves people more than the animals, more than the plants, more than the trees, more than the mountains, more than the stars, more than the galaxies, more than anything, because Jesus died for people. He died so that we can be saved from both our sin and the destruction that sin brings and the penalty of our sin, which is hell for eternity, and that we could be given eternal life with him. What an amazing thing that Jesus did, all because he loves you and me. And he loves the people of this world. That's why I love talking to unbelievers about Jesus, because most people haven't thought it through. They don't understand the goodness of the gospel. They don't understand how much God loves them and wants an eternal relationship with them. And for them to understand the consequences of their sin and how they need to be saved, everyone, and I say everyone, there's not one person on this planet that doesn't need Jesus. Everyone. So, this criminal went to heaven. He was saved in the last hours of his life. He wasn't baptized, by the way. Important thing, there's people out there that say you have to be baptized or you can't go to heaven. Wrong. This proves it. He wasn't baptized. He didn't have to go through some special ritual. He didn't go to purgatory for a while before he went to heaven. No. He was saved because of his repentance and his belief in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now the question is often asked, where's paradise? In his last time on his live radio Bible call-in program, To Every Man an Answer, Pastor Chuck Smith was asked that very question as the last question of that day. In fact, that will be the last question that Pastor Chuck answered publicly, as I know, in his entire life. And so the question was asked, where's paradise? And Pastor Chuck responded by saying this: paradise is where Jesus is, and when I'm with Jesus, I'm in paradise. Isn't that great? Let me say that again. Paradise is where Jesus is, and when I'm with Jesus, I'm in paradise. And you know what? Pastor Chuck went to paradise to be with Jesus 2 days later. Wednesday, he passed away. For us who are believers, we have the assurance that just like this criminal, when we die, today, when we die, we'll be with Jesus in paradise. Now, verse 44 reads that now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now, the hours of the day began at 6 a.m. The sixth hour would make it 12 noon. The ninth hour would make it 3 p.m. Some have tried to say that this darkening of the sun was a solar eclipse, but that would be impossible because the Passover is set on a lunar calendar as the first, as the 14th day of the first month, which would always be a full moon. You cannot have a full moon and a solar eclipse. It's impossible. This was a special act of God. Verse 45, then the sun was darkened and the veil in the temple was torn in two. Now, we read in both Matthew and Mark's account that the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In other words, God ripped it, which symbolizes that we can now have direct access to God. So we who are believers, we actually have access through the broken or the curtain of the body of Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews. And we can come into the Holy of Holies, meaning to have an audience with God 24/7. His door is always open to us. Verse 46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus told the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, during one of his many exchanges with them in John chapter 10, verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. Jesus was in full control of the situation. He laid down his life, and as we'll study next week, he'll take it up again. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit was a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. Again, just a yielding over to the Father that we see in Jesus' life. In verse 47, it says, when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now remember, this centurion had overseen many crucifixions, and he recognized the uniqueness of Jesus. We read in the other gospel accounts that a soldier took a spear and pierced the side of Jesus, and blood and water flowed out, which was an indication that the spear had ruptured the pericardium, which is the sac that surrounds our heart, rupture of the pericardium of the heart, and the presence of blood in the water or the fluid was a sign that Jesus' heart had ruptured. So essentially, Jesus died of a broken heart. The coroner would say the cause of death was a ruptured heart caused by severe trauma. Severe trauma was having the sins of all humanity laid upon him. Yeah, the beating's bad, but boy, nothing compared to that. The evidence of blood and water flowing out of Jesus' side was also the assurance that Jesus was dead. Jesus died on the cross. He didn't pass out and then resuscitate later in the tomb. No, he died. He was dead. The evidence of blood and water shows that. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, which goes through this, he says, I'm giving testimony to this. I saw it with my own eyes. And people, you know, these false Bible teachers or Bible scholars, you hear them on these some of these programs and stuff that they put on TV. They don't know the Bible. And they don't believe the Bible. They started to say, well, you know, he passed out on the cross. They put him in the tomb. They thought he was dead. He resuscitated, rolled the stone away, married Mary Magdalene, had kids. No, 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 no. Didn't happen. We're also told in other gospel accounts that there was an earthquake, the moment of Jesus' death. So this centurion, he understood the uniqueness of the man that they had just crucified. In fact, some of the other gospel accounts record that the centurion also said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Wow. Now, in verse 48, it says, and the whole crowd who came together in that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. After seeing these events, the people realized the mistake they all made. Maybe some of them were even there in Jerusalem 50 days later when the Holy Spirit baptized the believers and Peter preached the sermon and 3,000 got saved. Maybe some of those were in that crowd, realized what they had done, and they got saved that day. I hope that's the case. Speculation, but maybe it happened. Verse 49, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, excuse me, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever been laid before. So Joseph, from the city of Arimathea, which was about 20 miles from Jerusalem, he was a part of the Sanhedrin, but he had not consented to Jesus to be handed over to be crucified because he had become a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. He, along with Nicodemus, who was the man who came to Jesus at night, recorded in John chapter 3, didn't approve of what the council did. And so Joseph, being a rich man, asked Pilate for his body. And after Pilate found out that indeed Jesus had died, then he gave him to Joseph, and Joseph put him in his newly cut tomb there, which we believe was actually pretty close to where Jesus was crucified. So this is why the garden tomb there in Jerusalem may be the possible place where Jesus was laid. That was the garden tomb. Others say it's a different spot. But, you know, you can figure that, you can hash that one out. So they placed Jesus in a tomb, it was in a cutout tomb, which was generally where rich people would be buried, which was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. You can look that up, Isaiah 53, verse 9. So look at verse 54. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed him. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid in the grave. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So the Sabbath was just within a few hours. Remember, the Sabbath begins at sundown the day prior. So the Sabbath is on a Saturday. So Friday at sundown is when it begins. And it ends at sundown on Saturday. Remember, that's because as God created the earth and the days of creation are evening and morning, the first day, evening and morning, the second day, and so on. So they weren't to do any work like preparing a body on the Sabbath. So the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee were part of that entourage that were with Jesus as he made that trek down from Galilee to Jerusalem in the south, and he performed. They witnessed him performing miracles, many healings. They heard all the teachings, and they observed where Jesus was buried. So they went home, prepared the spices and the fragrant oil to then come back after the Sabbath and give Jesus a proper burial. Now, for these women, and for all the followers of Jesus, this was a sad day, a tragic day. It seemed that all was lost, that Jesus was dead, and all their hopes in him of being the Messiah was dashed. Years ago, a pastor preached a sermon called "It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming." Maybe some of you have heard it before. This is how it goes. It's Friday. Jesus is beaten, mocked, and spit upon, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Those Roman soldiers are flogging our Lord with a leather scourge that has bits of bone and glass and metal tearing at his flesh, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The Son of Man stands firm as they press the crown of thorns down upon his brow, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See him walking to Calvary, the blood dripping from his body. See the cross crashing down on his back as he stumbles beneath its load. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See those Roman soldiers driving the nails into the feet and hands of my Lord. Hear my Jesus cry, "Father, forgive them." It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Jesus is hanging on the cross, bloody and dying, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The sky grows dark. The earth begins to tremble. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. Holy God, who will not abide with sin, pours out his wrath on that perfect sacrificial lamb who cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What a horrible cry. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. And at that moment, Jesus' death, the veil of the temple that separates sinful man from a holy God, was torn in two from top to bottom. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Heaven is weeping. Hell is partying. But that's because it's Friday. And they don't know it. But Sunday's coming. And on that horrible day 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the only begotten Son of God, the only perfect man, died on the cross of Calvary. Satan thought he had won the victory. Surely he had destroyed the Son of God. Finally, he had disproved the prophecy that God had uttered in the garden, that the one who was to crush his head had been destroyed. But that was Friday. And Sunday's coming. Jesus' death on the cross was the forever and complete payment for sin. There is no payment or sacrifice left, as we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will, meaning Jesus going and dying on the cross, by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you, Lord, for taking my punishment upon yourself. Thank you for taking my sin and giving me your righteousness. And Lord, for all of us here who have done that, thank you. We are eternally thankful. And Lord, I pray that as a result of that, we would love you more and more, just as the woman that was washing your feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. And the smug Pharisee said, "If you knew what kind of woman this was, you wouldn't even let her touch you. And you said, "Yeah, this woman has sinned much, but she also has been forgiven much. And as a result, she'll love much." Lord, I pray that we'll recognize that you have forgiven us a great amount, an incalculable amount. Just one sin would send us to hell forever, Lord. And you have forgiven us. You have taken our punishment. You have given us eternal life. And so thank you. And I pray for any who are listening tonight that have not yet received your death on the cross as payment for their sins, have not yet been born again of water, signifying repentance and the Spirit, you placing your Holy Spirit in them. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself right now as they're hearing my voice. And if this is you, If you're feeling that conviction, just like that thief on the cross did, if you're feeling the draw of the Father to Jesus, then don't wait. Don't hesitate. Pray this prayer. Be born again. Be a follower of Jesus Christ. You will not regret it. It will be the best decision you'll have ever made. Pray this prayer. If you mean it sincerely, God will surely save you. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I accept your death on the cross as payment for them. I open the door of my life, Lord, and I invite you to come in to be my Lord, to sit on the driver's seat of my life, and for me to have a relationship with you. I also, Lord, willingly turn from areas of sin I'm involved in now, and I turn to follow you. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it sincerely, you've been saved. You've been saved from going to hell. You've been saved from your destructive sin nature. You now are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Congratulations. You're on a great path. In fact, the Bible says that the path of righteousness, the one you just got on, is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. In other words, following Jesus gets better and better and better. Well, until next week, as we study next week, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most important day in all of human history. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.